The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is Righteousness Now Revealed. And if you remember, this is part three. We've been working through this text, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And we're going to finish our text this morning in part three, Righteousness Now Revealed. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. This paragraph in particular addresses the greatest need of the fallen sinner. It addresses our greatest need. The wrath and fury of Almighty God is revealed from heaven against all our unrighteousness. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. And so the greatest need of the fallen sinner, the greatest need of the unrighteous, is righteousness. A perfect obedience, a sinless record, a blameless standing under the law, a right standing before God. We need that righteousness in order to stand before God justified in his sight, or right in God's sight. Otherwise, without it, without that righteousness, we perish eternally in our sin as objects of God's righteous wrath. Without that righteousness, you will perish in your sin. As Paul, in context, has spent the last three chapters detailing an account of our unrighteousness. We've spent a considerable amount of time with Paul going over the unrighteousness, the universal wickedness of mankind. All our perceived, supposed righteousness is as a filthy rag in God's sight. Our record, anything but sinless. Our record, anything but blameless. Man is hopeless within himself. All of us, apart from Jesus Christ, under the condemnation of our sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. The whole world is guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The terrible verdict of God himself upon all mankind. So this is no mere academic concern, right? This is no mere academic concern. This text is not some fine point of theological discourse or religious conversation. Left to yourself, apart from the provision made in this text, you will face hell. And you deserve it. You deserve it. Do you acknowledge that? Paul would have you acknowledge that. From our study of Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Paul would have us acknowledge our guilt, our shame, our need before God. Paul's intent has been, in the first three chapters of Romans, to bring us face to face with our guilt. To what end? That you and I might come to acknowledge our greatest need. That we might see righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as our greatest need. Job, if you've read through your Bible, you've read the book of Job, Job understood this well. Listen to the words of Job from chapter 9, verse 2. How can a man be righteous before God? That's the heart of the issue, isn't it? How can wicked, depraved sinners like you and I, how can we be righteous before God? When we are unrighteous. Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? He removes mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He walks on water. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. In other words, he is great beyond our comprehension. Great beyond our comprehension. If he goes by me, verse 11, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, Who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? The inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. We are but dust. God will not withdraw his anger. Why? It's because God is just, God is holy, and God is righteous. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him? How can I choose my words to reason with him? Will you presume to stand before God on the day of judgment and reason and attempt to reason with him? Let's see how that goes. For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. God is rich in mercy. God abounds in mercy. Our judge abounds in mercy. Job has come to an acknowledgement of his guilt. Do you see? Job has come to an understanding of his unworthiness. And the acknowledgement of his own sin compels thoughts of Job's greatest need. How can a man be righteous before this God? How can a man be right before God? How can we be justified before him? How can we escape his righteous and just judgments? Lost people who die in their sin, they do one of two things. Either they suppress this truth of God in their unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, and they comfort themselves by suppressing this truth of God in their unrighteousness. I'll have peace. Even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, I'll have peace. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober, Deuteronomy says. Or they ultimately reject the righteousness of God and they seek to establish their own righteousness through their religious works. Romans chapter 2. But by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Paul is clear about that. How absurdly unsuitable are our own works in the day of judgment to acquit us before a righteous and holy judge? How unsuitable, how untenable your own works. It should be then, in the context of our own despair, with an acknowledgement of our greatest need, that Paul would finally have us hear the words of our text this morning and the remedy to our dilemma, verse 21. But now, praise God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In the context of our greatest need, God comes through with abounding grace, with abounding mercy. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Our greatest need met by God himself. Our greatest need met by the very one whom we have offended with our sin. The subject of our text is, how does he do it? How does he do it? How can a man be righteous before God? How is it possible? Our text explains. Point one on your notes, righteousness now revealed. We looked at that a few weeks ago. The righteousness that saves is a righteousness that is from God. It is the free gift of God. It is a righteousness that is given to us apart from the law, which means apart from our own effort. And it's not the righteousness of the sinner that saves, do you see? It is a righteousness from God that saves. That righteousness from God is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That gift of righteousness, that way of salvation, the only way of salvation that God has intended, and he has intended it from the very beginning, so far back that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, intended from the very beginning. Freely, by his grace, God invests the sinner with the very righteousness of his only begotten Son, such that the guilty sinner might be guiltless in his sight, might be justified before him. Point two on your notes. Righteousness is then given, verses 22 through 24. That righteousness is freely given, freely credited, freely accounted to the one who has turned from his sin to trust the Savior. It is appropriated, embraced by means of or through the instrumentality of faith in Jesus Christ. The active obedience of Christ in keeping the law, together with the passive obedience of Christ through his suffering, is, verse 22, namely, the righteousness of God given through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You notice it's given without distinction. Without distinction, for there is no difference, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because that righteousness of Christ is that is necessary to our justification, because that righteousness is a gift of God, verse 24 says we are justified freely by his grace. Freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious truth. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? In our salvation. So then today, point three on your notes, we'll see a righteousness now demonstrated, verses 25 and 26. By securing this gift of righteousness through the obedience and sacrifice of his own son, God vindicates his own righteousness that he might be seen as just. God vindicates his own righteousness so that he might be seen as just while at the same time being the justifier of that sinner who turns from sin to put his faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see? Righteousness now demonstrated in vindication of God's own judging righteousness. He says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a mouthful. We're going to unpack that together this morning. We're going to have to put on our thinking caps to work through this text. There's a lot to cover here, all right? So our text this morning, beginning in verse 25, we see a righteousness now demonstrated. That righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, that righteousness of God that was secured through the perfect obedience of the Son, is now that righteousness of God which is demonstrated. It is upheld, vindicated through the sacrifice of the Son of God. Verse 25, it is he, the Son of God, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Now that righteousness of God is demonstrated from our text in three ways. One, it's demonstrated in the work of propitiation. Two, it's demonstrated in the purpose of propitiation. And three, it's demonstrated in the results of propitiation. The work, the purpose, the results of propitiation, right? Now consider with me first the work of propitiation referenced in verse 25. God the Father set forth the incarnate Son as a propitiation by his blood. Who's doing the work? The incarnate Son. God himself set him forth. Now, what does it mean? Verse 25, what does it mean that Jesus Christ was set forth as a propitiation? The word propitiation, which is at the center of our text this morning, refers to satisfying or placating, appeasing, or averting wrath. The word propitiation refers to satisfying or placating wrath. So by setting forth Christ as a propitiation, Paul intends to convey here that Jesus Christ was the means by which God's wrath was satisfied or placated or propitiated. Jesus Christ is the means. Christ then is responsible for the work of propitiation. I want us to get this, right? Christ responsible for that work. John Owen describes propitiation as involving four essential elements. Four essential elements to propitiation. One, there's a person who is offended. Two, there is an offense. That offense results in wrath. That offense, the wrath must be taken away. Okay, there's a person offended and there is an offense. Three, there's a person guilty of the offense. And four, there's a sacrifice that atones for the wrath or atones for the offense and appeases the wrath. Okay? There's a person offended, there's an offense, there's a person guilty of the offense, and there's a sacrifice that propitiates. Right? Now think of the first element with me. Let's put this together. Think with me. A person offended. In our relationship to God, our creator, this should go without saying, in our relationship with God, our creator, who is the person offended? God is. Now, many people march around the earth today claiming to be offended with God. They have absolutely zero basis on which to be offended with God. Now, whenever what you hear, you know, it's okay to be angry with God. No, it's not. No, it's not. God is the one offended. Why are you offended? Have you been treated somehow unjustly by God? No. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? All day long. Toward you? Yes, toward you. We have no basis on which to be offended with God. God is the one who is offended. God is. We were created in his image to reflect his glory. Obligated by natural law, by who God is, obligated to love the Lord our God, our creator, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all the time. Obligated to keep his commandments, to live in accord with the standards of his divine character, with the standards of his divine law, his divine nature. So regarding the first element, the person offended is God. Consider the second element. What is he offended with? He's offended with your sin. He's offended with your sin against him. Every sin that a creature commits against his creator is a violence against that image in which we were created. Every sin is a violence against the very nature of our creator. It is revolt against his glory. It is a rejection of his righteousness. It is rebellion against his sovereignty. Every sin is an act of treason, as one has said, against the king of all creation. Scripture describes sin as debt. And because sin is debt, we are debtors. We have incurred a moral indebtedness to God by failing to keep our obligations. We are debtors to God because of our sin. Scripture describes sin as enmity against God. Sin, as Scripture describes, is the fruit of an inherent hostility against God that we bear as depraved, wicked sinners. We are alienated, Scripture says, from God, enemies of God in our mind by wicked works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, if you don't believe the Bible says that. Enemies of God. Alienated from God. Scripture describes sin as transgression of the law. Sins of commission. All those things we do that we shouldn't do. Sins of omission. All those things we're supposed to do that we don't do. We are, by nature, children of wrath, sons of disobedience. So who's offended? God is. Why is he offended? Our sin against him. Do you see? What has that sin against us, against God? What has that sin resulted in? What has it produced? It's produced wrath. It's produced God's righteous resolve, God's righteous determination against all that he abhors, against all that he hates. It has produced wrath, righteous wrath. That offense, that wrath, must be propitiated if we are to be saved. It must be satiated, must be satisfied, must be averted, placated. Despite the billboard platitudes, you are that bad and God is that mad. Do you see? That's what the Bible says clearly. The Bible is full, Genesis to Revelation, full of references to God's wrath against sin. It is an amazement to me that wrath isn't spoken of in churches all the time. But oddly, it has gone virtually entirely missing in our day and age. People refusing to talk about wrath, wanting to justify somehow the wrath of God, re-explain it, redefine it. God is angry with the wicked every day. Think about this. In Romans alone, in the book of Romans alone, start with me in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. In the book of Romans alone, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, next page. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. To those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Yours is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Well, it's really not anger. It's just God's displeasure. He'll get over it. And you'll be in heaven. Is that what the text is saying? No. Nope. You're doing violence to the text. Violence to God's attributes, if you believe that. Romans chapter 3, verse 5. Isn't God unjust for inflicting wrath on sinners? Short answer, no. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings about wrath. Next page, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through Jesus Christ. All right, flip a couple of pages. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans 9, 22. What if God, wanting, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Look forward to unpacking that text. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That doesn't sound like God winks at sin or sweeps sin under the rug. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, with regard to civil authority. Civil authority is God's avenger to execute his wrath on him who practices evil. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Our God is a consuming fire. Do you see? Our brother preached from Psalm 90 yesterday at the funeral, which is a beautiful, beautiful service. Listen to Psalm 90 from verse 7. Listen to Psalm 90. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For soon it is cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Therefore, Lord, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There is a day of wrath coming, a day of judgment that is nearer now than when we first set out. And that day is coming. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Give us a heart of wisdom. Don't face that day of wrath in your own supposed righteousness. That is a fool's errand. We need the righteousness that comes from God. God doesn't express his wrath in the same way that you and I do. God is not given to passions like men are. God's not given to passions like the Greek pantheon of gods are, right? Capriciousness, like up 1 minute and down the next, and happy 1 minute and full of anger the next. He's not given to passions. In that sense, God is impassible. He's impassible. God doesn't change. Micah says that because God changes not, therefore we are not consumed. If God were like that Greek pantheon of gods, we'd have been consumed long ago in his anger, right? God isn't given to passions in the way that we are. He's impassible in that sense. God's wrath is his settled, determined, omnipotent opposition and determined sovereign response to all that is evil. It is God's resolve against all that he hates, against all that he abhors. It is God's determined decree, God's determined resolve, God's action in punishing all sin, in punishing all sin in his wrath. The third element necessary to the work of propitiation. We have one who is offended. He is offended with our sin. The third element necessary to the work of propitiation is the person guilty of the offense. The person guilty of the offense. Sin, think with me now, listen, sin is always something committed by a person. Sin is not a thing. Sin is not a substance. Sin is committed by a person. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sin is not a thing. It is not a substance. It is the condition of a human being. It is the condition of a soul. You cannot separate sin from persons. Well, God hates the sin, loves the sinner. No. You cannot separate sin from persons. When God deals with sin, he has to deal with persons. And when he deals with persons, he has to deal with sin. So the Bible teaches everywhere that God is opposed to the sin and opposed to the sinner. Who is the object of God's wrath? The sinner. The sinner. However, notice with me, Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God the Father himself set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation by his blood. That is an amazing statement. An amazing thought. God the Father sends his Son. God the Son takes upon himself our guilt, takes upon himself our shame. God is the offended one, and God offended in great love, God propitiates his own offense, satisfies his own wrath, satisfies his own justice. God establishes the law, and God is the one who satisfies the demands of his own law for us, for us. God himself, because of the great love with which he loved us, set forth Jesus Christ in his incarnation, a body he prepared for him, right? So that, why? Why did Jesus Christ have to come? Jesus Christ came in his incarnation to die. He came to die, and he came to die in the place of sinners that he might propitiate the wrath of God against them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Infinite, immeasurable, unspeakable, indescribable love. Jesus Christ takes upon himself our sin. He takes upon himself our shame. He stands before the bar of God's judgment as our substitute. He stands in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. And he himself becomes the object of God's wrath in our place. An amazing thought. The fourth element involved in the work of propitiation. The fourth element is a sacrifice that atones for the offense and appeases the wrath of the one offended. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. Jesus Christ atones for the sin of his people. In the sacrifice of himself, Jesus Christ propitiates. He satisfies the just wrath against them for their sin by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Now think with me, that's no mere forensic or legal declaration. How is it that Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of himself, how is it that he propitiates or satisfies the wrath of God? God looks down upon Jesus Christ and, oh, that's my Son, an acceptable sacrifice. I'm not mad anymore. Is that how it works? No. Is it merely by forgiving? I'm going to forgive sins and by this example of great obedience on the part of my Son? No. How is it that Jesus Christ propitiates, satisfies, fully satisfies the wrath of God against sinners? He takes the wrath of God full, undiluted, upon himself. Drinks to the dregs the cup that was reserved for you and I in our sin. Jesus Christ, that eternity of wrath, you would spend an eternity in hell and never quench the wrath of God against you for your sin. That's why hell is eternal. And Jesus Christ takes it all upon himself for all of his own people on his body, on the tree, the full, undiluted fury of God, the omnipotent God. He takes that wrath upon himself and bears it in our place. Such that there is no wrath left because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because of who Jesus Christ is, there is therefore now no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You turn from your sin. There simply is no wrath left. It has been satisfied. It has been propitiated. So listen, brother, listen, sister. Every single time you listen to the little red devil on your shoulder, the adversary that whispers in your ear, you sinner. Look at all the ways that you still sin against him. Look at the inward reality of your own corruption still. Every time you hear that, you think to yourself, Jesus Christ has propitiated the wrath of God. There's none left for me. Don't put yourself back under the condemnation of the law. There is no more condemnation of the law towards you. You look upward where he is, seated at the right hand of the Father, always living to make intercession for you, and you put your faith and trust in him. Do you see? He is our propitiation. He is our righteousness. I love Luther's response when the devil whispers in your ear and he says, you're a sinner. Luther's response is, so what of it? What of it? I know I'm a great sinner. I have a greater Savior. God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood is another way of saying through his death. Right? Through his death. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. In some ethereal kind of way, in some spiritualized kind, no, in a particular kind of way. Every time you've sinned against God, every one of those sins has been propitiated through the work of Jesus Christ. The work of propitiation is the means by which the full, undiluted wrath and fury of Almighty God against sin, it is the means by which that wrath is given full vent. It is the means, propitiation, that work of propitiation on the part of the Son, is the means by which that wrath is given full vent, while at the same time saving sinners from the punishment that is due their sin. It is a stroke of divine wisdom to have constructed such a glorious salvation. Such a glorious salvation in which no need is left unaddressed. No stone is left unturned, so to speak. There's not going to be any legal or assistant rushing into the courtroom with some technicality that hasn't been met. It's full and complete and glorious and beautiful and done. Every last bit of it is done. No technicalities, no appeals court necessary. Right? What is the means then of that propitiation? What is the means of that satisfaction? Paul says, verse 25, it is by his blood. By his blood. Notice in that the lengths to which God goes to save his people from their sins. Notice the depth, the breadth of God's love for sinners. Notice the length to which God goes to save us. Notice the resolve of God himself to redeem sinners. The commitment of God. The determination of God. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what are we going to say to these things then? What are we going to say? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son? Look at the lengths to which God went to save us. He didn't spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That love, in its fullest measure, has been poured out for us already in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who's going to separate us from that love? Tribulation? Is that love somehow going to fail? No. Is distress going to separate us? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate. Everything is created. There is one who is uncreated, that is God. He says, nor any other created thing. There's nothing. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The means of this satisfaction is the blood of Jesus Christ. What then is the means of its appropriation? What's the means by which the sinner may embrace that free offer? How may this propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ be appropriated in my own life? How can it apply to me? Paul says it is through faith. It is a propitiation by his blood through faith. Verse 25. Through faith in Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice for my sins. He is my propitiation. Christ loved me and what does Paul say? Gave himself for me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for that and you will be saved. Turn from your sin and trust yourself to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you'll spend an eternity in hell giving yourself full vent to the wrath of God. And it will be full vent to the wrath of God against you. The work of propitiation. What about the purpose of propitiation? What is God's purpose in setting forth Christ as our propitiatory sacrifice? Look at verse 25. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Here's the purpose. In order to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In order to demonstrate, verse 26, at the present time, his righteousness. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God does not wink at sin. God doesn't evade justice or pervert justice or corrupt justice. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. God is just. So shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If God is just, God will always do right. Turn with me to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. And look there at verse 1. God is just. If God is just, then how is it possible for God to justify sinners? If God is righteous, how can he acquit the guilty? How can he save the sinner? Exodus chapter 23. Look there beginning at verse 1. God's law. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Right? The issue of concern here is justice. Justice. Why? Because God is just. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, even though he's your enemy, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Be just, be righteous. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Why? Verse 6, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, from Paul's own account, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, are you wicked? Yes, you are. We are wicked. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are wicked. God says, I will not justify the wicked. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. A few pages to the right, Exodus chapter 34. I will not justify the wicked, God says. Now, how is it possible for the wicked to be justified? You see the issue? Exodus chapter 34, look at verse 4. Moses rose early in the morning, went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what proclaiming the name of the Lord includes. Listen. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. It almost seems contradictory, doesn't it? How is it that God can say that he keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clears the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is serious about righteousness. God is serious about holiness. The effects of sin can be felt for generations. The consequences of sin poured out for generations. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. God is serious about justice. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 15. How can a man, how can a wicked man be righteous before God? Right? Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You need to put that verse on a plaque, hang it in every judge's office in our country. The one who looks the other way in the face of wickedness, the one who refuses to deal appropriately with the sin of the wicked, right? The one who justifies the wicked, and the one who stands opposed to the righteous, the one who would punish the righteous, the one who would call his good deeds evil, both cut from the same cloth in the sight of God, both are equal in the sight of God, both alike are an abomination. Well, isn't this exactly what God is doing through the gospel? Isn't he condemning the just? Doesn't the Bible say that it pleased God to crush Jesus Christ? It pleased him that God, from before the foundation of the world, foreordained the cross, foreordained that his son would die. Isn't he justifying the wicked? Isn't he? We, by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, have been justified. Having been justified by faith, we now stand in grace, have access to this grace through faith. Isn't he justifying the wicked? How can this God justify sinners? Do you see the supposed accusation, right? The objection that could be raised to justification by faith, apart from works of the law, if God is just. How is it that this God can remain just and not an abomination to himself in justifying sinners? Paul has already declared God's verdict on sinners. There is none righteous, You and I are guilty. How can God uphold his own justice? How can our justification be righteous? In God's own judgment, is God's own judgment in the matter of our justification, is it just? Is it just? You can see how justification by faith might raise those objections. However, God is our creator. God is our creator. He is the lawgiver, and he is the judge. As creator, lawgiver, and judge, he has determined the basis on which we are to relate to him as his creatures. He determines the basis on which we relate to him. Do his own holiness, do his own righteousness, his own righteous character, his own perfections, our relation to him, or that relationship, must be in accord with the demands of his righteous law. Why? Because it reflects his own character. We're to relate to him according to his righteous law. But as a lawgiver, as creator, lawgiver, and judge, God has the right then to determine the grounds on which the demands of his just law will be satisfied. He has the right as creator, lawgiver, and judge to determine the basis on which the demands of his law will be satisfied, will be met. First, the demands of the law may be satisfied on the basis of your obedience. Good luck. Right? The demands of the law may be satisfied on the basis of your obedience. If your obedience is not sufficient to meet the demands of God's righteous law, then number two, second, the demands of the law may be satisfied on the basis of your punishment. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6, right? Eternal death. The offense against an eternal God is therefore an eternal offense. Therefore, the punishment is an eternal punishment. Wages of sin is eternal death. You can satisfy the law's demands by your own obedience. You can satisfy the law's demands by your punishment for disobedience. Or third, God has determined that the demands of his law may be satisfied on the basis of representation. Praise God. And the perfect obedience of a substitute. Praise God. We can have someone stand in our place. Right. The Son of God himself stands in our place. The acceptable sacrifice of the perfect substitute may answer the demands of the law's punishments, may atone for the sin, may propitiate the wrath. And through his perfect life, through his perfect death, the substitute may secure the righteousness that is necessary for us to be justified in God's sight. Credit that righteousness, apart from works of the law, to those that he represents. He represents his own through faith. The law simply requires, by God's own doing, the law simply requires a perfect righteousness in order to stand before God. We must have a perfect righteousness. It's through your obedience, or it's through your punishment, no purgatory, or it's through a substitute. And God himself has provided the only acceptable substitute through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. All your sin laid upon him. He is wounded for your transgressions. He is bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement for your peace is laid upon him. And by his stripes you are healed. In great love, right? Immeasurable love, the great love with which he loved us, Jesus Christ says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll lay down my life for them. It's why the Gospels emphasize the voluntary laying down of the life of the Son of God in sacrifice for sin. Jesus says, I'll do it. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. It's through representation, it's through substitution that Jesus Christ propitiates the wrath of God, and that propitiation then demonstrates God's own righteousness. Do you see the connection between the two? Because God himself has taken the necessary steps to satisfy the demands of his own justice, and he has done so for all those who would come to him through faith in his Son, God does not condemn the righteous. You see, all our unrighteousness is placed upon Jesus Christ. Through imputation, through accrediting of our own sin, Jesus Christ becomes unrighteous. He takes our guilt. And he who knew no sin becomes sin for us. God isn't pouring out his wrath upon the righteous. God is pouring out his wrath upon the guilty. God does not justify the wicked. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is freely given to us through faith. So that through imputation, through accrediting a free gift of God's righteousness through faith, we're accounted righteous and accepted in the Beloved. We become the righteousness of God in him. When God's righteousness in justifying sinners may have been called into question, Romans 3:25 says, God set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his own righteousness. This is how God has determined to deal with man's sin, past, present, and future. Well, up to this point, up until the cross, God, in his forbearance, had passed over the sins that were previously committed. All the sins of God's people before the cross, God in his forbearance passed over them until the time of the cross. All those sins that were previously committed in the generations that were leading up to the cross, God in his forbearance passed over them. God had forgiven the sins of those who put their faith and trust in the coming Messiah, even though as yet there was no grounds on which that forgiveness could be given. You see, the cross hadn't come yet. He had done so when the propitiatory sacrifice had yet to be made. So God forgave Adam of his sins. How was Adam forgiven of his sin? Through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in the promised seed of the woman, through faith in the coming Messiah. He forgave Noah of his sin. He forgave Abraham, forgave Isaac, Jacob, forgave Rahab, forgave David, forgave the 11 disciples. He saved them. He forgave them of their sin, as yet when there was no basis or grounds on which they were forgiven. It was in his forbearance, that God passed them over. Forbearance isn't merely waiting or patience. Forbearance is enduring. There's an element of enduring. He endured their offense until his wrath could be poured out and propitiated. In his forbearance, God passed them over. He endured them until at the present time, in Christ, he might validate, might demonstrate the true nature of his righteousness and judge their sin. He waited until the right time. Right? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. He sent him at just the right time that he might finally demonstrate the true nature of his righteousness by judging their sin, by punishing their sin, in pouring out his full undiluted wrath upon his own son. He has borne the sin of all his people for all of time. We've considered the work of propitiation, and we've considered the purpose of propitiation. What then are the results of propitiation? God sent forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, to demonstrate his judging righteousness, so that he might be just, he might himself remain just, be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What are the results of this propitiatory work of Christ? That God is just, is vindicated as just, is seen to be just, God's righteousness is demonstrated, and at the same time, he is the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is unjust to acquit the guilty. It is unjust to leave sins unpunished. God did not. God didn't do that. He poured out his righteous judgment upon his son, not for his sins, but for our sins. Not one aspect of God's justice, not one aspect of God's righteousness is left unaddressed. God is just. Every measure is taken. With every measure taken, his people are justified. He is both just and the justifier. Astounding grace. Amen. Immeasurable love. To make a way, in every way, to satisfy his own justice at great cost to himself, he delivered up his own son. Brothers and sisters, having delivered up his own son, how much more will he also freely give us all things in him? The Lord has been very gracious to us. All praise, honor, and glory be to him who is our righteousness. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we are in awe of your grace that you've poured out, lavished upon us. We're in awe of your mercy, in awe of your love, in awe of this great salvation to which we have been delivered. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be lifted up in consideration of these things, that our hearts and minds would be full of the knowledge of your love, your redemption, your mercy, your grace. Also, Lord, mindful of that destiny that awaits the wicked. You are not a God to be trifled with. You are not to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And I pray, Lord, that sinners would see the utter foolishness of their own way and would turn to you in faith, trusting Jesus Christ alone for the only righteousness that is acceptable in your sight, the only righteousness by which we may be justified. They would entrust themselves to the Savior and be saved. To the everlasting praise and worship of your name, for the everlasting exaltation of the Son, for our everlasting good, Lord, we pray these things. Grateful to you, Lord, for this salvation. Grateful to you, Lord, for this text. Help us to meditate on these things. Help us to commit them to hearts and minds. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause them to percolate in us, as it were, that we might live our Christian lives fervently, zealously, with great love, great devotion to you for these things, that we would remember when faced with our own remaining corruption, our own sin, all that you've done for us, and would again follow you in a conquering faith for the glory of your name, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have your way, Lord, in the hearts of his bride, that we might be ready to meet him at his coming. Be with us now, Lord, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.